Fathers, as we have just read these words and heard these words, we are again sobered with the sinfulness of sin. Father, we know this account is true, and we know that this was planned by you before the foundation of the earth, that you would give yourself in the form of your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to suffer an ignominious death, to suffer the pain, the deep pain, not only physical but spiritual pain, that each one of us deserve. And Father, how thankful we are for these words, even though they are difficult to read, absorb, understand, the depth and breadth of sin. And Father, each one of us knows that we too are born sinners. Not one of us can reach and understand or know who you are, lest the Holy Spirit enter our lives. We confess our trust and faith in you. Lord, we're thankful that we have your word and we can read these words and we can know that the eternal God, the creator of this world, everything in it, every person that has ever lived, ever will live, who is living now, that you know them intimately. You know our hearts, Father. You know each one of us. You know where we stand before you. And we ask, Father, that everyone in this congregation would know you and would be able to stand before the throne, as each one of us will, before a holy God, and confess to our advocate, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we are not worthy, but he is, and we believe in him, and we trust in him, and we have faith in him. And Lord, our very lives are dependent on him. So Father, this day we ask that during this worship service that each one of us will concentrate on eternal matters, that we will not walk out of this gathering, Father, not knowing where we stand, either within or without Christ. And Father, for those that do not know Christ, we ask, Father, that even this day will be a great day of salvation, Father, that they will come to know the graciousness and the purpose of the life and death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our Father, you are indeed gracious. You are full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. Lord, how we rejoice in these words from the psalmist as he reiterates these truths for us. Every day, Father, we see your great mercy. We see your great mercy upon this world and not consuming it until that day that you have appointed, that your grace even shed upon those that are unrighteous, that do not know you, giving them life and breath and health and all the good things that we also enjoy as believers. But yet, Father, we know that only your elect, those that have put their trust and faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, can truly enjoy all the wonderful fruits of your compassion and your grace and your mercy. So, Lord, this morning we acknowledge that you are the giver of all good things and the provider of everything we need for not only material sustenance, but for life and godliness and for eternity. So we thank you for these things, Father, and as we gather these tithes and offerings this morning, we once again ask, Father, for wisdom in the disbursement and use of these funds, which are provided by your people who love you and who want to serve you. And may these resources be used, Father, particularly for the proclamation of the gospel, not only in this community, Father, and in the places in which we live, but also through the work of missionaries that we support throughout this country and the world, And Father, we think of them this morning, that you'll be with them and richly bless them and bless their preaching. And Father, that you would bless other pulpits as well, that truly uphold the Word of God in spirit and in truth throughout this nation. We ask for this, Father, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning to all of you. It's good to see you this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn your attention this morning. We're going to look actually at Mark chapter 3 is our main text, but I'd like to actually begin by reading a parallel passage from Matthew chapter 12. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, that's where I'd like to start off this morning. And because it's going to give us a little bit more indication of this encounter that we have between Christ and the Pharisees and a man who has a withered hand in the temple, in the synagogue, I should say, on the Sabbath day. That's kind of our text this morning, and the account that we're looking at is this account between Christ and the Pharisees and perhaps the scribes also in this particular account. So turning first and looking at Matthew chapter 12, I want to read from verses 9 through 14. Matthew 12, verses 9 through 14. And beginning in verse 9, and it says there, departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable, then, is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. And then I'll ask you now to turn over to Mark chapter 2. We're going to pick up the end of the chapter of Mark chapter 2. And then we're going to read into chapter 3, and that's going to be our main text. So Mark chapter 2, and because this encounter here in Mark chapter 2 sets up what happens in Mark chapter 3. And it's recorded this way in all of the synoptic gospels in this way that we have right here, the order of events. So Mark chapter 2, and I want to begin reading in verse 23, and then we'll read through verse 6 of chapter 3. Mark chapter 2, verse 23, and it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was not made for man, and not the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And in chapter 3, he entered again into the synagogue, and this is pretty much probably right after this. He entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, and they being the Pharisees from the last chapter, and what we see in verse 6 in a moment. They were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill. But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Let's go to Lord now in prayer. Our Father, we've read this text this morning, and we come to you to consider our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and of his work and of his teaching here, of his conflict with the world and their conflict with him. And when we consider this, Lord, this morning, we pray that you might reveal yourself to us more fully about the character of Jesus Christ, about his person, about his ministry here upon the earth when he was here the first time. And even, Father, perhaps we can consider when he comes again what his ministry will be then. And Father, as we consider these things this morning, we might consider our own place then before you. Number one, Father, what it is that we are in our state before you. Are we justified or are we not? Are we still living in our sins? Are we ones who are creating conflict with Christ because we do not like who he is and we do not like what he says? Are we enemies of God? Are we children still that are in darkness? Or, Father, have we already come to Jesus Christ? Do we know him? Have we stretched out our own hands in this regard and followed the commands of Christ of what it is that we must do? Might we act in faith, Father? Might you be with us this morning as we do consider this text. Be with me, Father, as we open it. Give us a passion for the Word of God. Give us a passion to be not only listening to it and to be observant of it and to dig in and to understand it, but also, Father, to be observers of it, as it is not something meant to simply be stored within our head and then to walk away with nothing, Father, but is intended to change our lives and to cause us, Father, to see your glory. So we pray that all these things might be true this morning, that you might be honored and glorified by all that we do and say. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this text that we read here this morning, once again, deals with this issue. And as we read through it, you probably got a good sense of it. By the way, I like the way Mark, as we've read through the book of Mark in our morning service each week, I trust that you get the sense of how Mark writes. And he writes the same way here. Mark writes as an observer, and he was not an observer. It's very likely he got his account of the gospel that he was inspired by God, certainly when he wrote. But the account of the gospel and many of the events that he knew about probably came from Peter. And so he got this information from this, and he learned these things. And when he writes as one who observes. He just writes very simply. Even the text we just read this morning in Mark chapter 14, he writes as if he observes things. And that's what he writes right here. He observes things in this. He gives us an account like an eyewitness would and just gives us the facts. And I like that about him. And we could have read Matthew, or we could have read Mark, or we could have read Luke this morning on the text. And I picked the text from Mark because I do enjoy the way he writes. He writes very factually and very straightforward in that way. But as we consider this, we see then what happens, and we get to observe it as if we were there. And what we're observing this morning is a conflict that occurs between the Pharisees, and as Luke records, the scribes probably, and Christ himself, and how that he brings this to a head. He does not shy away from it. In fact, he very publicly deals with it very differently from the way they deal with it, as we will see here this morning. And the text that we read in chapter 3 comes on the heels of the events of chapter 2, where his disciples were walking through the field on the Sabbath day, and being hungry, they were picking grains and eating it as they walked along. And that was something that the Pharisees said, you can't do that on the Sabbath day. That would break the rabbinical laws, and you're not allowed to do that. And Christ clearly declared in that section that we read about the grains and all of that, and the disciples and their eating, he declares the purpose of the Sabbath. That the Sabbath is not, the man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for the man. And that he is the Lord of the Sabbath and declares himself to be the Lord of the rest then in that regard. And as Lord of the Sabbath, he can declare what it will be used for. And that's what he does then. He brings a very visible manifestation in this particular chapter, chapter 3, of what that actually means to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And he does so not only in teaching, but he does so also in the miracle that he performs in this place, in this synagogue. And so in chapter 3, we're going to see he does two things. First of all, he puts that to action. This very idea that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and this idea that the Sabbath was made for the man, he puts that to action at this point, and he also shows his compassion in the moment, as he always showed compassion all through the walk that he was here up on this earth. To those who were seeking it, he shows compassion. And he also challenges those who challenges him, and does not back down. And in that, we get to see the true character of Christ and the true character of man, the character that unfortunately we deal with so often, even in our own life, and certainly before we're saved, deal with in a very real sense. So let's just kind of go through this text this morning and consider it. I want you to kind of follow along with me as we kind of walk through it and see how it is that Mark describes it for us. The first thing we see in this chapter is the introduction that occurs in verse 1. Coming once again on the heels of what happened in the prior chapter, it just says this very simply. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was very straightforward, very, very to the point. And we see here that the providence of God becomes evident in the order of events. These things just aren't happenstance. Some people might say, well, isn't it ironic that he just would have been talking about this? And then he walks into a synagogue and there's a man that's withered, and Christ's intent was to heal men that he came in contact with, and especially those that exhibited faith and desired healing. And isn't it ironic that that just would have happened? Well, it's not ironic. This was all planned. This is the providential order of God, that Christ would come and that he would follow after these things, as we see him following after all of the Old Testament prophecies about him. We even see it in the things that aren't necessarily prophesied in detail. In other words, there was not a prophecy in the Old Testament that says this will happen and then this event will happen next. Instead, we simply see the work of God in this. And so he's dealing with the issue in teaching, in the prior chapter, and now he deals with the issue in a very visible manifestation. We also see the reason for the miracles here, that they're not a sideshow. Miracles are not a sideshow. It's not something Christ did as an entertainment or something like that, just so people would be entertained. Or he didn't even do it so that people would necessarily be healed. But he did so because it proves his authority. It proves who he is. The Baptist at the end of his life was concerned. I was the forerunner, but are you really the one that I was supposed to be forerunning for? And he said, yes. And he gave all the evidences of that. The gospel being preached and the blind seeing and the lame walking and all those things. But he mentioned that in both of those cases, the teaching and the miracles. And so we see here this morning to reveal God to man. And even the Pharisees knew he could do this. Remember, they came into this synagogue and they sat down and they watched him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Not if he could heal on the Sabbath, but they literally put themselves in that place. In fact, there's some conjecture that they actually made sure the man was in the room, the man with the withered hand. They made his right hand being withered, Luke records. And so they made sure that if this is the case, they may have made sure he was in the synagogue at that time to see if Christ would heal him at this point. So the first thing is the reason for miracles, it reveals God to man, and we see that here this morning. The second thing is it assists the teaching of the truth. And here he teaches the truth of the Sabbath and how we are to do good on it, by the way, just like every other day. In other words, the Sabbath's not distinct from every other day. The questions he asks here, this rhetorical question about is it lawful to do good or to do harm, would be true of every single day, the answer to that. But it's certainly true on the Sabbath day, as he's revealing here. So this, in this particular case here, we see how that it is going, these miracles are here to teach and to draw attention to Christ and the truth that he is teaching. The second thing is we can say about this verse is that this is the second time, it says he entered again into a synagogue, as it notes here. The second time that it's recorded, he was in a synagogue in Capernaum. And in the first time was chapter 1 of Mark that Mark records. And there he shows us that Christ was teaching, and that's where it said that the people were amazed because he didn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees and the other leaders of the day. Instead, he taught as one having authority. And then in that same encounter, there was a man who was demon-possessed that suddenly the demon came out and started declaring Christ as the Son of God in all of that. And so he then cast that demon out right there in that particular event. So this is the second time he's been here in Capernaum, and they know who he is. They know he's one who teaches with authority. They know he's one who can cast out demons. And so here they come to this particular day, and they say, let's just watch and see. Is he going to heal again? Is he going to try to do something again on the Sabbath? This was their thought process. Now, they didn't come even looking for a show, not the Pharisees. They didn't come there saying, boy, I hope I see something good today in church, so to speak. I hope I get a good show in church. They didn't come for that reason. That wouldn't be a good reason, by the way, to go to church or to go to synagogue in these days. The second thing is they didn't come hoping that they would get some good teaching or to actually see somebody healed. Instead, they came to catch him in this. And this is their whole intent. They want to catch him in this to try to catch him to see if he's going to break the law, the rabbinical law about the Sabbath. And so that's what we see here that he does. So his reputation's well known. In fact, in the end of that chapter, chapter 1, it goes through the issues of the fact, or at the end, it says that he was well known, became well known throughout. People started following him, and all these things started happening. By the way, that crowd grows even greater right after this event, such that it's the account where he has to go out into the boat, the ship, a little bit off the shore because the people were pressing so hard against him on the shore. He had to actually get some separation. And so we see here that he's there and he's known and that he comes to this event or this time and these people are looking to see, can we catch him? Is he going to heal on the Sabbath, which would be against the rabbinical law? So we see that in verse 2 how they do that. It says they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. That's their whole purpose, as we just now stated. And they, as the Pharisees of chapter 2:23 and verse 6 here, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him in this way. So they don't watch to learn and listen from one with authority. They didn't come to learn in any way, shape, or form. They came coming to find fault. Now, is this, when we see holy men of the Old Testament, are they ones, or holy ones of the Old Testament, are they ones always seeking to find fault? They were not, actually. In fact, God gives us the first example of that with the death of Abel and how he deals with Cain. He deals with Cain very, very gently throughout that entire chapter. Yes, there is certainly fault with Cain, and certainly he's pointing it out with the question of, where's your brother at? And Cain had to acknowledge, and of course he would not acknowledge that. But God was very, very gentle with him and wasn't even seeking to find fault the whole time, other than to simply point out what was going on in all that. Very gentle with him throughout that. Yet these men here don't exhibit that godly characteristic of not seeking to find fault. Now, we preach the truth. We preach the gospel. We want people to know about the sinful condition and the effects of that upon their life and upon their eternal state. But we're not here to find fault. We're here to preach the gospel, to preach the word, and to let people know about what God says about them and about himself. Abraham, in that situation with Lot at Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham didn't seek to find fault in that situation. He pleaded for Lot's life. He pleaded for anybody that might be righteous. He pleaded really for the city of Sodom, although they're very, very wicked. And so that's the way godly men of the Old Testament considered their requirements of dealing with their fellow man. Or David and Saul, you could also consider him. He could have found so many faults with Saul, David could have, but he didn't. So in all these examples from the Old Testament, we see what it looks like to be godly and to deal with the faults of the rest of the world, the problems of the rest of the world. And these men here come not seeking to overlook faults, but instead they seek to come and find them and point them out, to use them for their own gain. That's certainly not the example of the Old Testament that they would have known so well. They knew that he would heal on the Sabbath. They knew he had the ability to do so, and they knew that it was his nature to show compassion when needed, and that's what he's going to do here. Their concern was not with what he was doing, if you'll notice. It was actually the day that he was doing it on, that he would heal on the Sabbath. That's their concern. How inconsistent this is with the Old Testament, even where that he just had pointed out that David ate the showbread from the temple, from the tabernacle. That was a far greater offense, if you want to call it that, against the law than what this would be here at this point. That was a statement by God that only the priests could eat that. And yet David ate it because it was good for him to eat it. It was something he required in order to live and not to die. And here at this point, we have rabbinical law that says, no, you can't heal on the Sabbath. Well, see, by the way, Christ does very little work to heal. But you can't heal on the Sabbath. And that's preposterous when you compare what he just had taught them in comparison to what David did. So they really are not understanding neither the Old Testament or its context or its application or requirements upon men. And the problem is, this is all men. This is how they view God. They view God as trying to find fault all the time, trying to find issues with people, trying to find issues with Christian, trying to find issues with his word. It's a constant thing. They reject hearing from him or about him as he is. Now, they don't mind hearing about a made-up Christ, and they don't mind hearing about a made-up God. But if you bring out the God of the Scriptures, they will not want to hear that. They are not interested in that. By the way, I won't do it this morning. I thought about this a lot. The idea of the social gospel that seems so prevalent in our society today, particularly among churches, and what Christ does here. This is not the social gospel, what Christ is doing here. Not at all. This is, in fact, Christ acting with compassion towards men, as all of us should do. But make no doubt about it, he was showing the hearts of the ones who were sinful against him and showing the ones of the faithful, also the man who would stretch out his hand in response to the command. So, but we do see the natural state of man, that they're hard-hearted. In fact, that's why he's grieved and angry with them in verse 5. He's grieved at their hardness of heart. These are men. This is the natural state of all men with God. Unless he should change them, they will always reject who he is. They will seek to find fault. And they will reject his teaching and his word in all cases. So the fact is that we see that the characteristics of these men, and I couldn't help but think about this. A while back, Pastor taught through Isaiah chapter 6, and when he got to verses 9 and 10, it described the natural state of man. And I want you to turn actually to the New Testament record of that, because it just maybe fits us better today. So I want you to turn with me over to Acts chapter 28. And I want you to see then how it is that men act. Acts chapter 28, And this, by the way, would be these same Judaizers, these same men. Now, maybe not the same exact group of men, certainly, but the same teaching, the same philosophy, the same outlook on things. Acts chapter 28, and it's really the end then of Acts. Acts chapter 28, and I want to begin reading in verse 17. This is when Paul was in Rome, and he was by himself, and there was a soldier guarding him, and he could receive house guests. And at this time, and so in verse 17, we pick up at this context, and it says this: after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they examined me, they were willing to release me, because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." In other words, he identifies as an Israelite and says, "Listen, I really want Israel to be saved," which we know was his prayer from Romans. "They said to him, 'We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you.'" Notice, we don't even know about this. You were sent here, but you know, we haven't heard anything from our brethren back in Jerusalem about this. "But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that is spoken against everywhere." And he's talking about the Christian sect. "When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening." By the way, I can't help but think of the book of Hebrews when I read that phrase, how he taught them from the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning until evening. "Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe." That's a hardness of heart. They would not believe. That was a choice on their part. "And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after..." See, but they all start leaving, even the ones who believe. "They began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word." And this is the parting word that caused them to leave. Now, I want you to note this. This was the text from Isaiah chapter 6. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will also listen.' And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves." So the thing that caused them to finally leave, that frustrated them so much, was this restatement of what Isaiah had said so many years before about the Jewish nation, and was still true this day, and was true in the time of Christ in Mark chapter 3. And when Pastor spoke on that text, I just see every one of these things in this account right here. When he spoke on this text, he at one point there developed 6 thoughts of how a hard heart manifests itself as a child of the devil, not a child of God. And I'm actually quoting from Pastor now at this point, when he spoke on this back in March or so. And it was these 6 items, and I want you to see these 6 items in our text today, because it gives us a very good view of what it looks like when a hard heart encounters Christ, as all men of hard hearts really are naturally. Here's the 6 things. First of all, the inability to understand the Word of God. They had just heard it from him in the previous text in Mark chapter 2, yet they didn't understand it. They were seeing it applied here, and yet they walk away seeking his death, rather than seeking to follow him. They did not understand the Word of God. These were the ones that were supposed to be teachers. Secondly, they love external religion. That was the mark of the Pharisee, a whited sepulcher. They liked external religion. Thirdly, they had an affinity for secrecy and conspiracy. While he stood up and boldly healed this man on the Sabbath, they go off and start conspiring with the Herodians instead, in secret. So they have an affinity for secrecy and conspiracy. Fourthly, they're drawn to lies. Instead of accepting the truth, what did they ultimately do? They created lies about Christ. They found some worthless fellows to say false statements about him. And certainly they also were lying about the clear intent of the Sabbath, what was given to them. Fifthly, independence from God. They never considered what will please God in this text. They only were considering how they might catch him, and how they might then destroy him as a result. And then sixthly, they have irrationality in all things religious. They reject the reasonableness of the gospel or practices and for the practices and the traditions of men, which cannot be met and cannot save. They cannot save. And yet that's what they have embraced here at this point. The old rabbinical teachings about what you're allowed to do on the Sabbath. You can go this far. You can do this much. And here they reject exactly what's happening in front of them. Christ healing a man, which was evidence of his sonship of God. And they reject all of that. So we see where a hard heart, where one becomes dull of hearing, and the one will see, but they won't see. They don't perceive what they're seeing. They're just so burnt up, really, in their anger towards Christ. This is the natural state of men. And I think we see all six of those items here in this text, as you might see throughout the New Testament and throughout life. But you see it particularly in this text here, I think, this morning. Well, let's move on back in Mark chapter 3 to verses 3 through 5 and consider the healing. And so they question him. They ask him a question back in Matthew chapter 12. All we see here in our text is him asking the question. But we know back in chapter 12 of Matthew that we read earlier that they ask him, is it right to heal on the Sabbath? Is it right to heal? They really want to bring this out and bring this forward and challenge him in this. And all of the crowd would have understood the context and the confrontation that they were seeing. They would understand exactly what was going on there at this point. And in that account, he points to the irrational hypocrisy that we read in Matthew of helping your sheep but not helping a man. How irrational that is and how hypocritical that is. What man among you wouldn't get his sheep out of the hole that it fell into? And yet you wouldn't allow the healing of a man on the Sabbath because it's the Sabbath? That makes no sense that you would go help a sheep and you would not allow me to help a man at this point. And so he then calls the man forward, as we see in our text here this morning. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And this man, by the way, he doesn't care if it's the Sabbath day. That doesn't matter to him. He's thinking, oh, this is healing. He's not considering anything about this. We should never hinder somebody from coming to Christ with some external rules. Something that says, oh, you can't come here unless you dress in this way and do this. You know, when people come into the church, if they are dressed in a way that we'd say, that doesn't quite work. That's not quite appropriate to dress. I'm not so concerned about them on the first day they come in. That doesn't bother me at all. In fact, what I see is people will change over time. They will adjust as they hear the gospel and as they submit to the gospel. They will naturally change at that point. So we should not put things upon people like, well, this day you can't do this, but this day you can come to Christ. No, we should never, ever do that. And so he calls the man forward, and he wants it to be very public. Once again, he does his work out in the open. They go off in secrecy at this point. He calls the man forward. He doesn't allow him to even stay in the back of the room that everybody's like, wait, what's going on back there? Who's back there? What's going on? They can't see? No, he calls him forward. He wants it to be very public in this way for everybody to see this. He takes the offensive here, and he's staying true to his two purposes, to do good for the man. That's his question to the Pharisees. Is it lawful to do good? That's his intention. And secondly, to reveal the truth about himself and these Pharisees that are there this morning. And so then he asks the Pharisees a question because he wants to bring it right out. Is it lawful to do good or harm or save or kill? Now, is there any answer other than just the obvious answer? Well, would God ever dictate and say, no, the law requires we must kill and we must do harm to somebody like this? Does that ever say that? No. So there's only one, it's a rhetorical question. And there's one obvious answer at this point. Of course it's lawful to do good on any day, including the Sabbath. Secondly, it's lawful to save on any day, including the Sabbath. So the answer is quite obvious in all this. Yet the Pharisees, men who were always willing to tell men what to do, never shied away from telling somebody else how to live, they don't answer. They do not provide anything. They just remain silent in all this, even though the answer was quite obvious. They were stuck. And this happened to them several times in the New Testament. They were stuck. When they came and they asked Christ, on what authority do you do these things, these healings and all of this? He says, I'll answer your question if you'll answer my question. On what authority does John baptize? Was that from heaven? Did John the Baptist come and baptize from heaven or not? And they couldn't answer. They said, wait a second, if we say it wasn't from heaven, then the people here will become upset with us because they love John. But if we say it was from heaven, they'll say, why didn't you then submit to the baptism of John
in all this. And so they were stuck. And he did this oftentimes in the New Testament where he put them to the test as they so often tried to do to him, and they failed every single time, and they fail here. So they were stuck. If they agreed that it was lawful to do good and save a life, then they couldn't accuse Jesus of any wrongdoing at this point. And they would allow it would allow him to be free to heal on the Sabbath. But if they said it was lawful to do evil and kill, they'd be contradicting the law very clearly. Even the most, you know, lowest student of the law would know that and be quite obvious. So they're quite stuck. But the question is not just a theoretical or rhetorical question. It's not just an idea of the mind. It's very real in the moment, and it will be very real for all of us as well. In other words, we should ask the same question of ourselves. Is it lawful to do good or to harm? Is it lawful to save or to kill? This is what we have to ask ourselves all the time. But it's also very pointed to the Pharisees' thoughts. They were at that point plotting his murder. On the Sabbath day, the day that they say, no, you can't heal, they're plotting his murder. That was their whole intent here. They were watching to see if he would heal before he even did anything. They ask him the question, as we see in Matthew's gospel, is it lawful to heal? They really wanted to just come right out with this. Their intention was to kill. Their intention was to do harm. Very different than the way Christ is. Which example should we follow? We should follow the example of Christ in all of this. And so we see here then that he's teaching that it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, and it's unlawful to do evil, just like every other day of the week, by the way. We should never hesitate to assist someone or show mercy on the Sabbath or any day. But we should be careful, by the way, not to allow this to become a license to do whatever we want to do. It's not the idea that, well, it's the Sabbath. By the way, we don't practice necessarily Christian Sabbath. We don't teach it here that you must not do this and must not do that. That's up to your conscience of what to do on this day, the Lord's Day, let's say. But the fact of the matter is what we can't do is say, well, it's the Lord's Day. I get to do whatever I want to do. That's not the idea either, because that's not true of any other day of the week either. In other words, it's not our day. It's the Lord's Day. As, by the way, every day is the Lord's Day in that regard. We just don't be Christians on one day a week, nor do we try to be Christians on 6 days of the week. We try to be Christians on every single day of the week in this way. And so we don't have a license just to do whatever we like to do. I won't turn to it, but Galatians 5:13 basically says this very clearly. Listen, your liberty is not liberty to do what you want to do. It's liberty to serve is what it is. It's liberty to serve Christ. That's what it comes down to. It also points out another interesting thought in this. When Christ asked this question, and he says, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? Does he allow for any middle ground? Does he say, well, it's okay if you don't do good as long as you don't also do harm? Does he say that? No, he really is saying here, listen, you either do good or you do harm. You either save or you kill. He doesn't allow some sort of a middle ground. If we don't witness to people, if we say, well, I didn't do anything that would destroy my witness, but I also didn't share the gospel when it was clearly being indicated that I could or should at that point, well, that's a middle ground we're trying to find. We should not find that middle ground. We should, in fact, provide the witness. Should Christ help this man when he could, or leave him in this condition for another day? That's his question, basically. He's saying, no, I wouldn't do that. What about how we deal with, well, we won't go into that, but let me just say this. I thought about this a lot this week because I saw a lot of quotes on it, a lot of comments on it. And the fact is that to choose to not to do good is to choose evil. In other words, if we choose not to do something we know to do, it is evil. It's actually us choosing sin. Or if a man came to our house and was unclothed and cold and hungry, and we said to him, well, be warm and filled, brother, but don't actually give them anything to eat or give them any clothing or provide them with any comforts of this world, any protections in this world at that point, does James say there in his text in James 2, that's okay? No, he actually says, you don't have faith, is what he says. You don't have any evidence of faith. So you can't be in the middle ground where you say, well, somebody came to my house. Listen, I wasn't mean to them. I wasn't rude to them in any way, shape, or form. I just didn't do anything for them. You know, that's really all I did. That's a middle ground. Christ does not allow for a middle ground. We actually have obligations to our fellow man and certainly to Christ in all this to serve him. Or as it says in the last times when he gives evidence of a person who comes before him and he says, well, you gave me a cup of cold water and you know, when I was hungry, you fed me and you did this and you did this. And we say, well, when did I ever do those things? I don't remember ever doing those things. But the fact of the matter is we did those things. That's the point. We did those things. So there is an obligation. We're not talking about the social gospel here. The problem with the social gospel is it replaces the gospel for another thing. Something else entirely. It puts the focus on the needs of this world and the justness of this world and the fairness of this world and the this of this world. and removes the focus on the eternal, which is what we're supposed to be seeking at all times, because we're just pilgrims in this world. That's all we are. Now, we should act accordingly as ones who follow Christ, but we're pilgrims in this world. And we don't replace the gospel, which is to go out and make disciples. How do you do that? You preach the gospel, you baptize them, you teach them all things. That's how you do that. None of this other stuff, social gospel. That doesn't mean each and every one of us has individual requirements that we are to do good and not evil, and to save and not kill. So then Christ's response to this, as he asked the question, and they kept silent at that point. And then in verse 5, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And so we see here where that he becomes two things. He experiences two emotions, or expresses two emotions. And the two emotions are to be angry and to grieve at them. And it says he looked around at them. And the looking around seems to indicate that he paused, actually. That there was not just simply a, I'm going to be angry for a second and then move on, but that he probably, in fact, took a moment and looked at each and every one of them in his anger, in his grief over the way they were. And so he expressed his anger about this. He displays godly traits of anger, by the way. You can be angry and be righteous at the same time. But what things should we be angry with? Angry because our car doesn't start? Angry because our computer doesn't work, which, by the way, that's one for me on a, you know, about a weekly basis. I feel like I get frustrated with my computer not working, and so you get angry about things. That's not the things we're supposed to be angry with. We're supposed to be angry with the same things God is angry with, but at the same time, acknowledging the fact that we don't know everything God does. And so there's certain things we may say we're going to be angry about. We actually maybe don't have that right, because we don't know the true intent of what God is doing in this situation and what he wants to have happen. But certainly we should not be pleased with sin, and we should be angry with sin. That's what he's angry with here, that their hardness of heart, their purposeful hardness of heart. And it was all the more obvious with their silence as he looks around at the room and his anger. And they had nothing to say, as they had nothing to say on the previous, when he asked them the question. He partook, keep in mind this, Christ partook of all human experience, but without sin. So we could say he was tempted and without sin. Now, some people are even twisting that this day to say, well, you can be sinful in your heart, and that's okay. You can be a homosexual, just don't practice it. People are actually teaching now, and they use the verse that Christ was tempted, but without sin. That's not at all what that's saying. Temptation is an external force on you. What you do with that becomes sin or not. That's what comes down to it. Christ was certainly tempted in the wilderness, yet without sin. Of course he was hungry, but he didn't sin. Of course he would want to be safe, but he didn't. He didn't submit to the devil in that, to Satan in that, when he was in the wilderness. And so the fact is that we see Christ exhibiting various things in his life. By the way, this is the only time he exhibits anger. But we see him exhibiting, sorrow and weeping. He marveled at certain things. He rejoiced. He loved. And now he's angry, and he's grieving about this. And so once again, anger in itself isn't sin. But we must be careful. Anger does cause sin. You know, Cain was angry towards Abel. Did not work out well at all. Saul was angry towards David. That did not work out at all. Moses was angry, and he struck the rock over the people. Does not work out at all. His anger is righteous, and it's without sin in this. And the fact is that the Pharisees were prioritizing these man-made rituals over God's word, over God's clear intention to do good. But he also grieved. His anger was tempered by grief. And grief is something it's a deep sadness. And it's usually something we associate with the loss of life. We say there's a grieving period. We're in grief because we've lost a spouse, because we've lost a child, because we've lost a friend to death. That's how deep his sorrow was at this point. He felt like he had lost one to death. And this would be these people of Israel, these Pharisees, these Jewish people that were his people, called to be his, that he gave the law to and loved them and protected them and kept them safe throughout the entire Old Testament. And here we come to this point when he comes to them and they reject him. And he grieves about it. It's like a loss of a loved one at this point that they had rejected him. And later on, of course, he weeps over Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23. Towards the end of his life. And so we see really where that he is a man of sorrows, as Isaiah says, and acquainted with grief. He's acquainted with it. He knows it. He knows what it is. And we should also have the same way of grieving over people around us that are dead in trespasses and sins. It's like we've lost them. They're not with us at this point. So however that may be in all of this, it's significant. And by the way, the tenses even here indicate that his anger was momentary. It was for the moment. But his grief is actually, the way it's worded in the original language, is an ongoing grief. It is ongoing all the time at that point. So we say here then, we realize that he stands in contrast to the wise and the strong Pharisees, those who know better, those who are the strong of this world and the wise of this world. And this man here that stands before them, this simple man with an arm that doesn't work, he has faith like a child. He's told to stretch forth a hand that he hasn't stretched forth in a long time, or perhaps never. There's some indication that he probably, it was an injury that occurred to him. But the point is he hadn't done it for a long time. But he's told to stretch forth his hand and he does it. Not like the Pharisees. He actually just believes what he's told to do and he does it. And that's the way all salvation occurs. So then we finally have in verse 6 the reaction of wicked blind men at this point. First of all, I want to say what it was not. The reaction of these men, having seen the whole account, they came in here to see would he heal or not so they might accuse him. They set up the situation by saying, is it right, as we saw in Matthew, to heal or not? They were questioned about it. They were told it was right to heal. They were given an example of their own hypocrisy in the matter about the sheep and all of that. Given very good teaching. There's nothing wrong with the teaching or the example of what they saw in this miracle in any way, shape, or form. It broke no laws. By the way, once again, I can say this. You might say, well, you can't work on the Sabbath. What work does Christ do here? All he does is just tell him to do something. And the man himself doesn't have to do any work. He stretches forth his arm like any person would stretch forth their arm. That's all they do. And yet they're seeing, is he going to work on the Sabbath in some way, shape, or form? So the first thing we can say is, what is it not? First of all, the fact that they saw a handicapped man had been healed didn't affect them in the least. They didn't feel happy for the man. They didn't have any sense of joy about somebody now that could not care for their family, could not provide for themselves, perhaps. And by the way, Luke once again says it's his right hand, which most people being right-handed, it would have impacted his ability to live. And they don't have any joy about that. They have no happiness about that whatsoever at this point. They don't feel happy for the man in any way or even happy for society that somebody can now return to a full capability within society and within their family. That there's no happiness, no joy. And it didn't make them feel in any way kindly disposed towards the healer. They don't look towards Christ and say, isn't this wonderful that we have one among us who can heal? Wouldn't we need to be healed also at some point in our life? No, they don't think that way. They're just very blind and very hard-hearted at this point. What did they do? Well, they felt stung and defeated. They never said anything. They didn't stand up and make any more accusations. Instead, they go off and they start conspiring. Their position was, and their ritualism and their teaching and all everything about them had been damaged at this point. And instead, what do? They start plotting murder on the Sabbath. Exactly what Christ had just told them they should not be doing. And it was an obvious answer. No, of course we shouldn't be doing this. We shouldn't be killing on the Sabbath and we shouldn't be doing harm. And yet that's exactly what they go out and conspire to do. And who do they conspire with? They conspire with the Herodians, those who represented Herod, those who supported Herod, who was put in place by the Roman government, who was certainly not a Jewish king, and who the Pharisees would never want to submit to. But they go off and they find their enemies, and they say, we have a common enemy here at this point. Let's go after him. On the Sabbath day, they do all this, the very thing that they had just been told clearly and shown clearly they should not be doing. Well, how can we conclude with this? How can we think about these things? First of all, I'd say this. We have to have the same compassion as Christ does. On any day of the week, we have to have the same compassion as Christ does. And I'll acknowledge the fact that I'm not the most compassionate person in the world. I will acknowledge that. There's times where I miss it altogether. I think about it later, but boy, I completely missed the boat on that one. But we have to have this, we have to develop it. And we can develop it by looking to the example of Christ, by considering the nature of Christ, by considering the nature of God, that he saved us when, in fact, we were dead in trespasses and sins. That he provides for us, and shouldn't he provide for others in anything that they have need of? So we have to have the same compassion of Christ. We have to follow the example of Christ, and we have to follow the teaching of Christ in this account. And the second thing we can say is this. The challenge Christ presented to these men and his response to their hard hearts. It's anger in righteousness. This is the same response we should have, by the way. Not long-term anger. We don't remain angry. But there's a moment where we will become angry with their hard-heartedness, with their refusal to listen. That will cause anger, as long as it's a righteous anger and doesn't lead us to deny them something or to do something else in response. But anger and righteousness, but the long-term effect upon us is grieving. Because it's like we lost somebody. It's like a good friend of ours will not be with us in heaven, will not walk those streets with us. They will not. They will instead experience eternal torment. That should cause grief, great grief on our part. And that's the way Christ saw overwhelmingly throughout his public ministry. Throughout his teaching, we see that overwhelming grief that he had. Sorrow for Jerusalem, sorrow for others, Even the rich young ruler that came to him, sorrow for him. He loved him, sorrow for him, but he would be lost if he doesn't submit to Christ. Let's close now in a word of prayer. Our Father, you're so good to us to reveal these things in Scripture, and first and foremost, Father, to give us Jesus Christ, to give him first and foremost, Lord, as our Savior, as our atoning sacrifice, as one who, as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, would ultimately go to the cross, and upon him our sins would be laid. And we're thankful, Father, that we can be healed by his stripes. We're thankful, Father, that our sins can be condemned in him and not in us, for certainly we cannot pay that penalty. And we're thankful, Father, for the fact that he did not simply stay upon the cross, but he rose again, and that he lives even this day making intercession for us before the throne of grace. We're thankful for his entire work and his entire person. We're thankful, Father, for his teaching in this passage in particular that we've considered. And, Father, it is hard teaching in many respects to hear because so often we become focused on ourselves and become callous perhaps to the needs of the world. Father, let us not be such, but let us be as the mind of Christ and have grief over those that are around us. And finally, Father, by his example of how he actually responded in these matters, Father, might we do the same? We certainly are not omnipotent. We're not omniscient. We are not able to heal, Father, and we're not able to know the hearts and the intents of men, but Christ did. And Father, the hearts and intents of men are revealed in Scripture as a pattern. And we know, Father, that men will reject Christ, but we pray, Father, that we might be ever diligent to share the gospel with them. Might we not shrink away from it, Father, but might you forgive us of doing so and give us strength to say those things that must be said in the time and the day that they are required. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.